Let's turn to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you for your presence. We pray that you bless us during our worship service. Let us hear your word today. Open my mouth, Lord, to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to study Psalm 73 today. It's on the inside right of your bulletin, and you can read along with me if you want. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. No pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. As others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their not. Swell out through fatness. Their mouths overflow with their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth, and therefore his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. In the month of June, we're doing a series on Christian practices. And the idea is, we're not always the people God wants us to be. You know, we've been believers, many of us, for years and years and years, and yet we still are anxious. We still give in to negative thoughts about different people. We still aren't disciplined. We know what's right, and we continue not to do what's right. We have beliefs in our head, but it doesn't always result in changed character. And oftentimes, we sort of do an outside-in kind of thing. We say, if I do everything right, if I follow all these morables, if I... Morables. Those are parables that have morals. Morables. If I follow these morals, if I follow these ethics, if I act perfectly, then hopefully it's going to change inside. But we find that outside-in doesn't work. It doesn't produce a changed heart. In fact, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. The psalm that we just read during confession says, God, change my heart. We need God to change us from the inside out. We know in our head, but God wants to move it to our heart. We're doing a series on spiritual practices, and the idea of the spiritual practices are, what are things we can do as Christians that can move the knowledge we have in our head? We know that God loves us. We know that God is our Father. We know that God forgives us. We know that God is all-powerful, but we know it up in our head, and God wants to move it into our heart to change our heart. 2 weeks ago, we did a study on Psalm 1, meditation as a way of moving God's truth from our head to our heart. Today, we're going to study Psalm 73, and the idea is we want to practice the presence of God. Some of you have heard that when I was in fourth grade, very early on in fourth grade, I was a follower of the Lord, but I really liked the Old Testament. I used to read, you know, the book of Samuel, because my name was Samuel. And my approach to sort of scripture was, you do all the right things, and God blesses you. You do all the right things, and God blesses you. And in fourth grade is when everybody started to cuss. Now, for me, cussing was about the worst of the Ten Commandments you could break. I didn't even understand what half of them were, you know. What's coveting? Hello. What's adultery? I don't know. You know. But I knew that cussing was bad. And I think it was the first or second week of school in fourth grade. I was playing tag, and I caught my friend David by the fence. And he yelled out, "Shoot!" But he didn't say shoot. And I was astounded. I was shocked that someone would cuss in front of me. And I thought God was going to kill him. I thought lightning was going to come down and consume him in fire. And I stepped back. And nothing happened. And I've started watching over the next several weeks, all the kids who were cool were the kids who were cussing. And all the kids who were sort of dorky and geeky were the kids who weren't cussing. And I chose, I decided that God can't exist because he blesses those who are pure. In other words, all the geeky kids who weren't cussing would have been the cool ones because they were being good. But because the blessing in my mind was being cool, I said, God can't exist because he would have consumed these people in fire. Now, that's a lot of what this psalm is about, isn't it? We often wonder at why do people in the world who are breaking the commandments, who aren't pure in heart, who are sinning so obviously, why do they succeed? And at times, it can cause doubt in us. It can cause serious doubt in our hearts. Today, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at our illness, our cure, actually, I should have said God's cure, and our certainty. Let's look at our illness. We have an envy of the wicked. One of the verses, I think it's second or third verse, said, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We envy the wicked. Oh, here it is. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The wicked are doing the wrong things, and yet they are making money. Everything they touch is turning to gold. It says they have no pangs until death. Pangs mean they have no pains. They're not bound. They're not fettered. They're free their whole life. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're good looking. You know, these are the models. They look good. I don't think they'd say fat and sleek anymore, or else I would qualify. I'm not sleek, but I'm fat. You know, nowadays they'd say they're skinny. But, I mean, their bodies are gorgeous. They're not in trouble. You know, they pay their checks, their cars never break down, their kids never go to the hospital. Everything's working for them. Physically, they're healthy. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. These are the ways of the wicked. We see it. Don't we see it? And you know, we're envious of it. We want that. We want that for ourselves. We say, why don't I have that? Envy versus praise. In praise, we rejoice at someone else's fortune. You know, I can say, "Francis, I'm thrilled for you that you got married. I'm thrilled. I think that's great. You picked a great woman. That's terrific." We praise somebody. In envy, we weep at someone's good fortune. I remember reading once an article by a guy who was a competitor of Laurence Olivier, and he said, when the tabloids praised Laurence Olivier's play of Hamlet, he wept. Because in envy, we don't take joy at someone else's success. We weep at their success. We say, why them? Why not me? I heard a pastor once say, one of the things I want to say is we see this in all kinds of people. We often see it in people who are wicked, but you know, have you ever sensed it even in your own family or in friends? Have you ever had a good friend who's really successful and all of a sudden they get a demotion or they get laid off? And sometimes there's something inside us that smiles a little bit. Maybe you haven't. I'm confessing to you that I have. And it's sad. It's sad. You know, we rejoice when they stumble. We rejoice when they fail. It's an envy. It's an envy where I don't praise them and share in their good fortune. I'm envious and I weep at their success. And I can rejoice at their failure. And we do this, brothers and sisters. If you search your heart, we know that we do this. One of the dangers of envy is that envy sucks all the joy out of your life. It does. Because in praise, you can rejoice with somebody. But in envy, you weep when people around you succeed. I heard a pastor once say that of all the sins, envy, on one hand, is the most petty, But on the other hand, when you look at other sins, you get a temporary joy. You steal some money from someone, you get a little pleasure from that, you know, because you can go do something. You're angry and you blow up at somebody, but you get a little joy because you got it out of your system. Envy is the only sin where even as you're experiencing it, brings despair, it brings weeping. You look at someone else and you want that, and it's a sin that sucks joy out of your life. Envy brings despair. Envy is a terrible wickedness. But you know, there's another problem with our illness. One is that we envy God. Excuse me, we envy others who succeed. Secondly, we treat God as a vendor. I should have said Father God, but you know, today it's really a vendor God. The psalmist says he begins to stumble. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In vain have I kept my heart clean, because all the day long I've been stricken. What is the definition of a vendor-consumer relationship? It basically is, I will work with a vendor as long as the products the vendor gives me are good at a cost that I can sustain. And I'm going to have that relationship as long as that vendor gives me good product, good services, for a reasonable cost. But the moment I can get the same product somewhere else for half price, or the moment I can get better services for the same price, I'm out of that relationship, right? Phone companies, you know. You get a phone, you know, and it's $50 a month. And you find out there's another phone company, cell phone company, that'll do it $35 a month. They'll let you keep your same phone number. They'll swap phones for free, and they have better service. It works in your area. What do? You swap phones because the cost is minimal, and you have no loyalty to that vendor. Does that make sense? This is the way we treat God. The psalmist says, I'm doing everything right. I'm paying the cost. I'm keeping my heart pure. I'm washing my hands in innocence. I'm doing everything I should, but I'm not getting the services that I deserve. I'm not getting the services I deserve. I deserve prosperity. I deserve a sound and sleek body. I deserve to have no troubles. God, you're not keeping your part of the bargain. I've talked to dozens of people our age who were Christians once, and they gave up Christianity because they said, you know, I tried Christianity once. I tried it, and God didn't give me what I wanted. I said, if you'll just give me that woman as my wife, I'll follow you the rest of my life. But he didn't do it. I said, God, if you'll only heal my son, I'll give my life to you. And my son died, or my son was crippled. You know, this is the way we often relate to God. It's a vendor. We try to strike a bargain. God, I'll do this for you if you do that for me. How many of us have never done that in our life? It's a sickness. It's an illness. Augustine once said there's two main tests of a believer. One test is when you get everything you want, and the other test is when you get nothing that you want. One test is when everything's going your way, and the other test is when nothing is going your way. And he says the reason it's a test when everything is going your way is when you prosper, is when you prosper, you get proud. Invariably, you get proud. Now, most of you know that I was in the business world for 25, actually it was quite a few years, but it was at least 25 years. And in my job, I had to meet with executives all the time, executive VPs. And it was really interesting because their specialty might be, you know, publishing, or it might be manufacturing, or it might be engineering, or it might be making, you know, little widgets. But because they were successful there, they thought they were successful everywhere. They knew exactly how the lion should be coached. And nobody in the world does, really, if you think about it. They knew who should be the right players on the Detroit Tigers team. They knew exactly what the pastor should say at church. They knew exactly how to structure the Little League team. They knew exactly how to do everything. There's a way that when they succeeded, they thought, I succeeded because it's me. I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm really good. In fact, the whole world should do what I say. There's a way we don't see that God brought us to this place. Instead, we get proud, and we say, I'm here because I'm great, and frankly, I'm great everywhere. I've seen it lots of places, and I'll bet you have too. The test for prosperity is, are you getting proud? Are your kids doing great? Do you start looking at other people and say, you know, if only they'd raise their kids the way I do, they'd be a lot happier. Do we forget that it's God's gift to us? Do we start thinking, I'm doing everything right, so that means God's doing everything right? We do it. When we succeed, we get proud. Invariably, we get proud. But you know, when we fail, we often become brutish and ignorant. The passage, verse 22, this is, I know Barb is the one who pointed this out to me. I don't know, you probably don't even remember it, Barb, but a few months ago, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast. She wasn't necessarily saying I was like a beast. But the point here is, when things don't work, I start blaming God. I don't understand the ways of God. I start blaming God. God is so far beyond me, and yet I don't understand that. I told you a little while ago a story about Elizabeth Elliot where she saw a bunch of sheep being dunked in tanks of pesticide where they pushed the head underwater. And the sheep are trying to get out. But the farmer knew, the shepherd knew that he had to dunk the sheep in the pesticide so that the sheep would live. Otherwise, they'd be eaten up by insects and disease and die. We're sometimes like beasts. God sometimes is giving us the very thing we need to survive and to prosper and to live. And we're screaming, get me out of here, get me out of here, get me out of here. Sometimes when things aren't going right, things aren't going our way, that's the very thing we need. We need that more than anything else in the world. And yet we become like beasts, saying God isn't living up to his bargain. I told you that I decided when I saw David Degrizel cuss, I saw all the cool kids cussing. I decided there was no God, and the next day I went to work, or school. I haven't been to school for a long time. I went to school, and I had the filthiest mouth in the school. I talked back to teachers. I stood up and walked out. I cussed, because I didn't believe in God. I had absolutely no belief in God. That day I went home from school, and I normally had a little prayer time when I came home from school. Of course, I wasn't going to have a prayer time, but I went up to my bedroom, and I sat there, and God spoke to me. And God said, I exist and you don't understand. That was all he said. But for me, it changed my life completely. I felt God says, Sam, you're a beast. You're a beast, you just don't understand. And I think that was the first step. It wasn't fully understanding what God has to say in this psalm. In fact, the psalmist in this psalm doesn't fully understand what God is saying. But he does stop short of completely abandoning God. He said, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of children, of our children. Sometimes the thing that keeps us from abandoning God is just the smallest speck of hope. For me, it was saying, I just don't understand God. For the psalmist, it was saying, I'm not believing God, but I don't want to betray God to my children. Sometimes just the smallest thing that keeps us. And that's great. But God's cure is much deeper than that. Our cure. Let's first ask ourselves a question. Why do we seek God? Why do you seek God? Are you seeking God for God's sake, or are you seeking God because you want to get the things of God? You want to get prosperity. You want to get gifts. You want to be able to pray over people and see miraculous healings. Now, God wants us to do that. But why are we seeking God? The psalmist said, to understand all this stuff was just wearisome. I couldn't understand it, and when I even tried, I was burdened. I was weighed down until I went into the house of God. I was laden with a burden too heavy. I was laden with a burden too heavy until I went into the temple of God, until I went into God's sanctuary. And there I see that God holds my right hand. I was slipping and stumbling, and you were there holding me by the hand all the time. You know in movies how often you'll see someone slipping off a cliff and the hero puts his hand down and the movie, you know, the camera zooms in as they grab hands, you know. The psalmist says, I was slipping. I was falling off the cliff. I reached up and I saw that you've been holding my right hand all along. He wanted the things of God. God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to have good children. God wants you to have success. God wants you to have a healthy body. But this isn't the key thing that we need. It's not the key thing that you need. All he needed was God. The psalmist says the thing that we need most is not the things of God, but the thing that we need most is God. You know, if you read the psalm, at first it looks like he's just comforted by the fact that the wicked are all going to fall. You know, he says, then I see their end. But if you read the psalms close enough, that's not the key thing that gives him his comfort. The very first verse says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And I was reading a commentator who said, in Hebrew, it's just as ambiguous as in English. And this is what he meant. When you say, my boss was good to me, what did you mean? You meant he gave you a raise. She gave you a raise. She gave you an extra week vacation. She gave you a bonus. When you say someone is good to you, you typically mean you received some kind of great benefit from them. And Hebrew can mean that. But it also can just mean that thing was goodness in itself. You can say, I saw the sunset, and it was beautiful to me. Now, did you mean it gave you money in your pocket? Did you mean that it gave you a new stereo in your living room? No, you said, it was beautiful to me. It in itself was beautiful. It in itself was the beauty. And what this verse can mean in Hebrew is God himself is the goodness. It's not that he's giving you things, it's that God himself is the goodness. And what commentators say is, it starts ambiguous because his heart is ambiguous. He says, in vain I served you because I didn't get the stuff that I needed. But the psalm ends, but for me, it is good to be near God. It becomes clear. It's no longer ambiguous. All through the psalm, he's searching. He's envious of the wicked. He's despairing of his own righteousness. In the end, he says, you know what? All I need is to be near God. In the end, the only thing I need, I don't need a sound and sleep body. I don't need a marriage that's perfect. I don't need children who do everything I say. I don't need a boss who always is giving me credit and giving raises and promotions. I don't need money in my checking account every week to pay the bills. I don't need to have perfect health. For me, it is good to be near God. I'm going to make the Lord my refuge. My money isn't going to be my refuge. My looks aren't going to be my refuge. My family isn't going to be my refuge. My church isn't going to be my refuge. Meaning, is it perfectly succeeding and growing in numbers? God alone is going to be my refuge. Not the things of God, but God. That God wants to give us these things, but he doesn't want them to be our refuge. God is our refuge. The psalmist discovers that only thing he needs is God. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, there's no hint in this psalm that his problems disappeared. There's not a single hint. In fact, the hint is, his problems may still be there. My heart and flesh may fail, but God's the strength of my heart. I'm content. I'm perfectly happy. His presence is the desire we have beneath all our desires. I'm going to tell one more short story. My kids always laugh at me because I can't remember their friends' names. I can't remember their names. And yet I remember all the names of my friends growing up when I was a kid. And in fourth grade, at the same time, there was a new girl that came into our school, and her name was Diane Forish. Sorry, Rebecca. And I liked her. And she liked me. And all of a sudden, she stopped liking me. And I was just puzzled. So I went home and talked to my mom and said, why doesn't Diane like me? And my mom said, Sam, you have to understand, girls don't like it if you're easy to get. They like it if you're hard to get. I said, wait a minute. Are girls so stupid that they want you to like them, but as soon as you like them, they don't like you anymore? My mom just shrugged. So the next day, at recess, I organized about 10 of my friends. I can't believe I did this, but it's true. I organized 10 of my friends, and we marched around the playground saying, down with Diane Forish. Down with Diane Forish. Down with Diane Forrest. And at the end of school that day, she asked me if I'd walk her home. And I carried her books. Now, I do have to tell you one other thing, and that is, as soon as I saw how easy she was to get, I quit liking her. I was just as dumb as I thought they were. But there was a desire I had. There was something I wanted. I wanted this friendship. I wanted this acclaim. I wanted something. You know, I didn't marry Diane Forrest, praise God. But there was something, there was a deeper desire inside that. I wanted to be liked and admired by somebody. And what God is teaching us is beneath all of our desires, beneath our lusts, beneath our envies, beneath our desires, is a deeper desire. The desire beneath every desire is to know and be known by God. That is the desire beneath every desire. Every time you're envious of something, the deeper satisfaction is God. Every time you're worried about something, the deep satisfaction is God. There's a desire beneath every other desire. The ultimate foundation desire is the presence of God. Our certainty. We know our illness. Our illness is we want the things of this world and they don't satisfy us. The cure, presence of God. That is the cure. But how do we know that we can get the presence? How do we know? What we really need is his presence. The desire, this is the desire beneath all other desires. But how can we know we have his presence? The psalm starts by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It goes on to say, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. But I just preached to us believers, and we all admitted that there's times we're envious of people. We all admitted that when we don't get the things God wants us, we think God isn't keeping his bargain. We are not pure. If we're honest with ourselves, if we're really honest, and if we look inside, we'll say we're not pure or clean. We haven't washed our hands in innocence. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But we are not pure in heart. But Scripture goes on to say there is one person who is pure in heart. There is one person who is pure in heart. He was beautiful, but he was the only person on earth who wasn't proud. In heaven, he had such majesty, such glory, such beauty that it breaks the categories of our minds to even begin to think of what he was like, much less what he was like. But he wasn't proud. Philippians says he humbled himself and became our servant. He wasn't proud. He humbled himself. Scripture says he was stricken like no other human being on earth has ever been stricken. His body was not sound asleep. Scripture says that he was so beaten, he was so marred, he was beyond human recognition. And Scripture says that when he lifted his hand to heaven and said, God, where are you? No hand came down and saved him. His hand went up, and no one grabbed him. He was completely abandoned. He was completely and totally abandoned. Why? Why did he do this? Scripture says it's because he wanted your presence. Jesus wanted your presence. He so wanted your presence that he lived the pure, perfect, hands clean, innocent life that we should have lived, that none of us have lived. None of us have lived it. And Jesus lived it for us. He said, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. He lived the very life you should have lived. No envy, no jealousy, no questioning of God, no vendor-God relationship. He lived the life that we should have lived every moment, every second. And then he got the rejection, the justice that we should have gotten. He got the strickenness. He got the abandonment. He got the no right hand. He got what we deserve. If we look in our hearts, we say we deserve all that. We're not pure in heart. We haven't washed our hands in innocence. And yet Jesus was pure in heart. He did wash his hands in innocence. And he took all of that for us. He took it for us. He got the rejection that we should have gotten. No right hand. For one reason. Because he wants your presence. He had everything in the world. He didn't need anything else. Hebrews said he did this for the joy set before him, which is knowing you. We have his presence because he wanted our presence so much, he literally endured hell so that he could have your relation, so he could have your presence. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And that sort of sounds partly like Psalm 73, doesn't it? Keep your heart from loving money. Be content with what you have. For Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what the Greek really says? I mean, it's so bizarre that I've never seen a translation that says it. The Greek says, I will never, never leave you. And I will never, never, never forsake you. Jesus is so adamant about his wanting our presence, is his being with us. He says, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. And how do we know that? Because he went through the worst thing in the world that could ever be imagined when he had lived the perfect life. And he did it so that we can have his presence. We can taste him, we can have an experience, we can be certain of his love and presence now and forever. Brothers and sisters, I suggest to you, I encourage us, let's take time to meditate on the presence of God. Let's practice the presence of God. Let's study what he's done for us. Let's study and say, that is the desire beneath all my desires, and I have it. I can be perfectly content. I have the presence of God. He let nothing, not the hell, not the gates of hell, stand in the way of you having his presence. Let us let nothing stand in the way of having his presence, knowing his presence, knowing his love on our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, oh, Father, thank you for revealing to us what we really need. Thank you for revealing to us what we desperately need. It's not the prosperity of this world. It's not perfect health. It's not great looks. It's not bank accounts and big surplus. It's not having every friend in the world. It's having you. You hold us by the right hand. Whom have we in heaven but you? And when we are with you, the earth delights us not. Please push this, press this down upon our hearts, Father. Let us know your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to do communion now. I'm going to ask Dan and Roger to come up and two other elders to come up as we do communion together. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. One more elder. Bill. As we take part of the Lord's communion, I say, let's just sort of meditate on how rich it is to have God's presence.